Good afternoon. You'll notice in your bulletin that we will not be in the normal exposition of Revelation, as more time is needed in my own study as I prepare for chapter 6. And so, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 28 through 30. This is the reading of God's Word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray together. Our Father who abides in heaven and who sits upon the throne and who is worthy of our worship, we ask in this very hour that You bless us with Your Spirit of truth so that Your holy word would be faithfully expounded to the honor of Your name. And so that Your holy church would be most edified in the receiving of Your word. Give us humility. Give us faith. Give us a renewed vision of Your glory, and that through the preaching of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 1900s, there was a seminary professor by the name of E.C. Caldwell who taught New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. And there's a story that Dr. Caldwell, that after he had finished lecturing on one particular day, he closed the class by telling his students that tomorrow they were to go over the 8th chapter of Romans. He told his students to study Romans chapter 8 in preparation for the next day. And he said, pay close attention to verse 28. All things work together for good for them who love God. And he said, as you study this verse in your Greek text, he said, be careful to notice what this verse truly says. The professor then, he paused and looking at the group of fresh young seminarians, he said, and whatever happens in all the years to come, he said, this passage holds true. He ended the class on that note, and on that day, he and his wife were driving in their car and they crossed a railroad crossing only to be hit by an oncoming train. His wife instantly perished, but the professor was left severely injured and partially paralyzed. Months later, he would return to his classroom. And as he stood before a silenced class who had never forgotten his previous words, he looked at his students and he said, this passage still holds true. You ask a church to name one of their favorite Bible verses or passages, and to no surprise, many might say Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's one of those comforting verses for the Christian believer, for the believer who have often run to times of struggle and despair. A co-minister of D.L. Moody in the 19th century, R.A. Torrey, he likened the passage to that of a soft pillow for a weary heart. Charles Spurgeon, he said, verse 28, that it's one of the most marvelous pillars in which the Christian places his or her hope and rest. The Puritans, it was referred to as a banquet feast of Scripture. Thomas Watson, he noted the passage is sweet and refreshing to the Christian soul. The hymn we just sang right before, It Is Well With My Soul, was largely written in the midst of great tragedy as its author contemplated Romans chapter 8, verse 28, while out at sea to recover the bodies of all four of his daughters. And so Romans 8, 28 is very well known. It's very much favored among a lot of Christian believers. And it has in the past been a source of great solace and suffering, And I have no doubt that it has here in this congregation. But while Romans chapter 8, verse 28 may be one of the more distinguishable verses of Scripture, it can also be said that Romans 8, 28 is one of the more misunderstood passages of Scripture. And one of the reasons for this is because this passage, this verse, is commonly used by Christians out of context. And as faithful students of the Bible, we need to remember that a passage does not exist isolated and alone, but is rather part of a larger picture or a larger context. And that's true of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as there are many verses that come before and a few verses that come after. And you see, these verses in Romans chapter 8 are logically connected to one another, which is made very clear by the use of connecting words. And most of our translations, they make sure to have these connecting words. But one of the significant sins of the NIV translation is that it leaves many of these connecting words out. And so if you notice in your Bibles in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, the apostle writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now notice all the connecting words that follow in every single verse. Look at verse 17. It begins with the connecting word "and." If you look at verse 18, it begins with the connecting word "for." Verse 19 begins with the connecting word "for." Verse 20, "for." Verse 21, "that" or "because." Verse 22, "for." Verse 23, "and." Verse 24, "for." Verse 25, "but." Verse 26, "likewise." And you go on and on all through 28, 29, and 30. And your translation might have some different ones, but these connecting words are like the bolts and screws that keep the whole of Romans chapter 8 together. And so by the time you come to verse 28, the apostle has been building an argument. And the argument of Romans chapter 8 is that the Christian believer can possess and enjoy the assurance of salvation. This is what Romans chapter 8 is largely about: Christian assurance. And we know this to be true because Romans chapter 8 is surrounded by two great statements on Christian assurance. Notice verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now find your way to the end in verse 38 of Romans chapter 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the apostle tells us that there is no condemnation and no separation. No condemnation, verse 1. No separation, verse 38. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the two towers of assurance upon which the Christian believer can rest his or her faith upon. And what you have in between those two promises is the explanation as to why the Christian believer can possess such assurance. And I hope you have your Bibles with you, because what I want to do is I want to take you through the whole of Romans chapter 8 leading up to verse 28. You see, while our focus is in verse 28, we'll go through 27 verses to get there. And so I hope you have your Bibles. And let me begin with the question: how can the Christian be assured of his or her salvation? Notice, the apostle tells us in verses 2 through 4 that the Christian can have assurance of his or her salvation because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Notice verse 3 says that God, by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why, Christian, you can be sure that there is no condemnation for you. It's because your sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. Your condemnation, the guilty sentence of your sin, was laid upon him. And so it would be impossible then for God to twice demand payment for sin. He does not do that. He has paid it all once for all. The Christian can be absolutely certain that there is no condemnation because Jesus Christ bore that condemnation. Charles Wesley, he writes in his hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine." We just sang another song, "Let this blessed assurance control." What is this assurance? That Christ has responded my helpless estate, regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And so we sing, "It is well with my soul." That's what the Christian can be certain of, that there is no condemnation. And as we've been told in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, that we have absolute assurance because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Notice now in verse 5, the apostle now tells us that we can have full assurance because of what the Father is presently doing in us through His Holy Spirit. Every Christian believer, from the weakest to the strongest, from the newest to the oldest, possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, Christian, you need to know that you have abiding within you right now the person of God. Notice the different names that are given to the Holy Spirit in verse 9. He is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. God the Father and God the Son together make their home in the Christian believer through the Spirit. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 28 when he said, "I will be with you always." Well, how will you be with us always? Through his Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing in the believer? To say it very simply, the Spirit is making you holy. The Spirit is making you holy. The Spirit makes his home, dwells in the believer for the purpose of transforming and changing the believer. The Spirit indwells in the Christian to sanctify the Christian from the inside out. The apostle tells us in verse 10 of chapter 8 that the Spirit is life. And verse 11, it's the very Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the very thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in you if you are a Christian. The Spirit is producing life in you with the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a resurrection power. Jesus said in John 16, he said this, that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And you see, that's why the Spirit has been given to you, Christian, that you would be shaped and transformed to be more like Jesus, thus giving glory to Jesus. That's how the Spirit gives glory to Jesus. God has given to you His Holy Spirit to make you holy. Now, how does the Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit make you, refine you, sanctify you? We know He transforms us. We know He sanctifies us. But just how does He specifically do this in us? Look at verses 5 through 9. By changing the mind. The apostle uses the word mind here in these verses 5 times. The working of the Spirit takes primary place in the mind. In other words, the Spirit makes us holy by working on our minds, the seat of our affections, our desires, our wills, and our wants. He works by changing our affections and our wills, producing in us, notice verse 7, not a mind that is set on the flesh, which is hostile to God and does not submit to God, but a mind that treasures God and delights to submit to God in obedience. This is how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, by changing our thoughts and our attitudes, conforming our hearts to the will of God. And that's why in a Christian's struggle against sin, the Christian, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is able to turn from sin and defeat sin and have a change of heart from sin. This is what the apostle calls, verse 12, putting to death the deeds of the body. The Christian is able to fight sin and kill sin in his or her life because this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says this, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit works in our lives by changing our minds and producing in us a desire to put sin to death in our lives. This becomes something that the Christian wants to do. And you see, it's only by the Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the body, because it's the Spirit who turns our affections away from sin and towards God. The Puritan John Owen, he gives us some words of counsel in these matters, and he says this, quote, sin also carries on its war by entangling the affections and drawing them into an allegiance, an alliance, against the mind. Grace may be enthroned in the mind, but if sin controls the affections, it has seized a fort from which it will continually assault the soul. Hence, we shall see mortification is chiefly directed to take place upon the affections. The mortification of sin, fighting sin, lies at the affections. And it's the Spirit whom God has given to every Christian believer that comes and controls those very affections. And so we can conclude then that every Christian believer is in the business of mortifying sin, because every Christian believer has the very Spirit of God dwelling within them to do just this thing. And so here's the assurance. A person can be sure that he or she is a Christian, or in other words, has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, when fighting sin and mortifying sin is something that the person wants to do. Because that want comes from nowhere else but the Spirit of God. This is how a person can know, verse 14, if he or she is led by the Spirit of God. You know, when the Bible talks about being led by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean so much that the Christian is being guided by the Spirit to make certain decisions in their life or go to this school or go to that school, but rather that the Christian is putting sin to death by the Spirit. You remember the story in the Old Testament of King David. He knew a thing or two about sin. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And in Psalm 23, in reflecting about his own Lord being his shepherd, he says, David says, he leads me. Where? How does he lead me? He says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. In other words, he leads me by causing me to walk in holiness. He leads me by producing in me a heart that desires to obey. This is a work of the Spirit in the Christian believer. John Murray, a Scottish Reformed theologian, he says this, quote, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the activity of the Spirit. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the activity of the believer. We can be certain that in the activity of putting sin to death, it is the ministry of the Spirit in us that we are being led by that very Spirit. And the apostle goes on to tell us in verse 14 that if we are led by the Spirit, we can be sure that we are called the children of God. I can be assured that I am a son of God. you can be assured that you are a daughter of God when there's evidence of being led by the Spirit. You see, Romans chapter 8 takes the truth of being a child of God and now provides more assurances on how we can be certain that we really are God's children. And notice he says, verse 15, that we can know that we are sons and daughters of God when we instinctively cry out to God, Abba, Father. Verse 15 says that we have the Spirit of adoption. It's another name for the Holy Spirit. And he is called the Spirit of adoption because it's the Spirit that makes known to us that we really are a part of God's family, that he has adopted us into his family. God is our Heavenly Father. And the way the Spirit makes known to us is when we instinctively cry out in our times of darkness and despair, in those moments of trial and tragedy, in our most needy times, when we cry out, Abba, Father, help me. That cry in verse 15, Romans 8, is a cry of help. And when we cry out, Father, Abba, we give the surest evidence that we really are his sons and that we really are his daughters. Have you ever seen a small child lost in a store? Maybe like at Target or Safeway. And sometimes a nice lady or a nice man will come to try to help the small child. And maybe sometimes there might be a couple of adults trying to help this little child. And usually you'll see this child crying, you know, panicking, frantic. And what are they almost always crying? I want my mommy. I want my daddy. And in time, a man will come or a woman will come that you've never seen before. But you know who that person is. Because when the child looks at that person, that child just says, mommy or daddy. And in relief, it's made clear to all the people that this small child is the child of the person who's there holding them. The apostle is saying that in our times of difficulty and hardship, we give the surest evidence that we are the children of God when we instinctively cry out, Abba, Father, help me. When we cry out, as we often sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. And the apostle tells us that this instinctive cry would never come from within ourselves, but that verse 16, that this comes from and is a work of the Holy Spirit. That when we cry out to God for help, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That this cry is my cry, but that this is a work of the Spirit of God in me. And so the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And so we can have the assurance of being a child of God when we see the Spirit at work in our lives, when we come to Him, needy for Him, longing for Him, calling out to Him as our Heavenly Father. And that's why when you hear Christians pray, you'll hear them begin by saying, Heavenly Father. It's the cry of a child of God entrusting themselves to the Father. And it was the Son, in the most graphic demonstration, it was Christ the Son entrusting himself to the Father when just prior to the horrors of the crucifixion, Jesus Christ prayed, my Father. Remember that? He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It was a cry of help. The apostle tells us in verse 17, of more assurances, that if we are the children of God, then we can be sure that we are also heirs of God, and that God the Father gives an inheritance to His children, that we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ, and that the inheritance that Jesus possesses, He shares with us. Now, what is that inheritance? It's the inheritance of full salvation. That God will save us thoroughly and completely from beginning to end, from justification to glorification and everything else in between. This is the inheritance that Christians possess. But notice the Apostle Paul, he says that's not all. That along with this inheritance of future glory, we also inherit present suffering. That the path to glory is through suffering, as it was clearly laid out by Christ. That not only do we share in the glory of Christ, but we also share in the sufferings of Christ. And so that we would not be discouraged, notice verse 18. The apostle tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is a future glory, the apostle says in verses 19 through 25, that we eagerly await for. This is something that Christians groan for, and a groan that is born out of the work of the Spirit in us, verse 23. You see, our yearning for heaven, our desire to see God, our desire to want eternity comes not from within ourselves, but from the Spirit of God. You might remember about a month ago, we had the privilege of witnessing several baptisms. And I remember our brother Jeff ending his testimony with this, that what he looked forward to was being with his God. And he said it with such broken conviction, and he just wanted to be with his God. That comes from one source, God Himself. A groan that comes from the Spirit. But if that is what we know of in the future, how are we then to live in the present? How are we to endure through all the sufferings and the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that we face in the life that we live now? How am I to be sustained through all the difficulties that are experienced in this life? And this is another reason why God has given to us His very Spirit. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You see, it's the ministry of the Spirit that when He sees you in your weakness, rather than leaving you because of your weakness as a Christian, the Spirit comes alongside of you and helps you. And you see, by the work of the Spirit, helplessness and weakness is overcome. And this is what I've noticed in my life, that there are those who profess to be Christian that pride themselves on just how powerful and amazing they are by the works of the Spirit, you know? That's not the work of the Spirit. That's the spirit of pride and arrogance. That's the spirit of the devil. The Spirit of God is most at home to those who feel themselves to be feeble and frail and weak, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ delights in carrying these burdens that we bear. Jesus says, remember in the Gospels, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened." And He says, "And I will give you rest." And you see, it's the Spirit of Christ who comes and does just that for the believer when we are in weakness. And notice we're also told in verse 26 that even in those extreme moments of despair, when we have no idea how to pray, we have no idea how to pray because of the pressing circumstances, the apostle says the Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. And so even when we are so weakened and we don't know where to begin in prayer, and that has happened before, right, Christian? Or when words are not adequate to express the pain, the Spirit makes intercession for us in the midst of suffering, and the Spirit prays, verse 27, in perfect accord to the will of God. That's how the Spirit helps us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the assurance that we have. that He helps us in our weakness. And even in our most weakest moments, when we don't know what to pray for or how to pray, He helps us. That's assurance, Christian. And so you see, the apostle then has been teaching us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and building into you and I as Christians assurance after assurance after assurance. And it's as if the apostle is rising to the culmination of his argument. And he says, even if at times you don't know in those moments of great suffering and sorrow, even in those times of extreme trial and tragedy, even if you don't know what to ask for, even if you don't know where and how to begin to pray, he says there's one thing you do know. There's something you can know, something of which you can be absolutely certain. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know. Well, what do we know? And we know that all things work together for good. Now, who is working all things together for good? The Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. You see, all throughout Romans chapter 8, the subject of assurance has been the Holy Spirit. And yet when you come to verses 29 through 30, right after verse 28, the subject is God the Father. And what you have in between, in verse 28, as you have the Holy Spirit all throughout 8, and God the Father in 29 and 30, what you have in the middle in verse 28 is ambiguity. There's no subject. All things work together for good. Well, who's working that good? There's ambiguity. And it's for a reason, to say this. This working is the doing of God via the activity of the Spirit. Martin Luther said, the Spirit makes all things, even though they are evil, work together for our good. And so God, by His very Spirit, is working in the Christian, working anything and everything for his or her good. This is something we can be, as Christians, absolutely assured of, that in the power of His Spirit, He works all things together for our good. And so the Christian believer can enjoy the assurance of God's sovereign activity through His Spirit. Now notice the phrase there, all things. It has no limitations. Is He simply speaking about the hard things and the difficult things? No, He's saying, if this is true of the hard things and the difficult things, then it must be true of everything. If God by His Spirit works the hard things and the difficult things in my life for my good, then He must work everything for my good. And we are assured and reminded that our lives are superintended by a sovereign God, and that there is nothing that takes God by surprise. There is nothing that takes place outside of His sovereign will. And there is nothing that can ever happen that can distort or destroy His will. Paul says in Ephesians, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And for the apostle, the test case for that was Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean? The proof that God does work all things together for good, even in the most worst situation, is found supremely at the cross. And that's the intention of the apostle, to bring everything back to Christ at the cross. Which is why he mentions in verse 29, Christ as being the firstborn among many brothers. You see, it was just a matter of weeks before the crucifixion of Jesus that Peter, the most unlikely disciple, he stood on the day of Pentecost and he stared down at those people who had crucified Jesus and he said, "You crucified him and you killed him. You killed him with your hands." And Peter says that Jesus died at the hands of lawless men. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. He says, "This was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And so you see what that means? If the worst thing, the most evil thing that had ever happened for these early Christians, if the greatest tragedy of all, the death of a Savior, if that was under the sovereign superintendence of God, then surely He works all things together for good. You see, this is a great security, a great assurance for the Christian. That no matter who does what to you, that no matter what happens to you, that you can do as those old Christians did in the book of Daniel, smile in the burning furnace. It's because we know that everything that happens, every trial, every tragedy, is an instrument in the hands of God by His Spirit to do me good. Now let me close with this. What is our good? He works all things together for my good. But what is my good? What is your good as a Christian? Is it that everything will happen the way we want it to happen? That everything will be okay in the end according to what I want? And this is where this verse has been misused. Because this verse is not a promise that a person will get what he or she wants in the end. What is our good? Verse 29. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This is why verse 28 is the doing of a triune God. God, by His Spirit, works all things together. God, in all three persons, is working for your good. That's the greatest good that the Christian can ever ask for. And hear this, Christian. You can have absolute certainty so that when the sharp pains of life come into your life, we know and you know that there's a purpose to make you more like His Son for those who love Him. Now, there's some of you here that I'm afraid to say, but all things are not working together for your good. Let me say that again. That everything that happens in your life is not working together for your good. Charles Spurgeon said this, "To the sinner, however, all things work together for evil. Is he prosperous? He is as the beast that is fattened for the slaughter. Is he healthy? He is as the blooming flower that is ripening for the mower's scythe. Does he suffer? His sufferings are but the first drops of the eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could but open his eye, works not for his good." But you see here it says all things work together for good for those who love Him. For those who love Him. What is it that you need, non-Christian, this afternoon? You need love for Him. You need love for Him. Something that can only come by God's Spirit. Non-Christian, do you want salvation? Do you want the forgiveness of sins? Do you want to be reconciled to your Maker? Then repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Turn from sin, embrace the Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you might be asking, well, how can I do this if I can only do it by God's Spirit? I don't know. But remember, the Spirit changes the heart. The Spirit changes the mind. So I ask you, non-Christian, what does your heart desire? What does your heart desire? Do you want Jesus Christ? And if that's what you want, then come and call upon His name and you will be saved. You will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we don't trust You as we ought. That in our sinful pride, we look more to ourselves than to You. And so we cry, Abba, Father, by Your Spirit, change us from the inside out, that we might live faithfully in light of the promises You've given to us. That You work all things together for our good, not to make us more like ourselves, but more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for what we are now. Make us by Your Spirit what we need to do. In Jesus' name.